Turn with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, we're going to pick up in verse 6 and read down to the end of the chapter in verse 15. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but it is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. Because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this extended time that we've had to talk about the subject of giving. And I pray that today you would reiterate these principles to us, bring us to some concluding thoughts on this subject for now. And Lord, that there would be a real evaluation that happens of our hearts and minds, that would be open to correction from you as it relates to our finances, that you would direct us and help remind us of the stewardship that we've been entrusted. May we honor you by the way in which we handle the things you've granted to our care. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Well, this morning we will conclude a four-week preaching series on giving, but not because we've just selected this as a topic and approached it topically, but because we're working our way verse by verse through 2 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 provide one of the most comprehensive teachings on the subject of giving found in all of Scripture. We considered 10 characteristics of giving 3 weeks ago. We mentioned that giving is joyful and tested and generous and sacrificial and enthusiastic, and it's an act of worship, that it's dependable, that it's accompanied, that it's voluntary, and that it's loving. 2 weeks ago, we unpacked two main reasons or impetuses which fuel Christian giving. We noted both the love of God, remembering what Christ has done for us through his sacrifice, and also love for our neighbor, considering our brother's need. We give to support the mission of getting the gospel to people who have never heard about Jesus. We also give to provide aid to the impoverished, to the suffering, to the helpless, with a special view toward caring for brothers and sisters in Christ. All of this being done out of love for God. Last week, we learned that we have to exercise sound and wise judgment when considering where to give the money that God has entrusted to us. Just as we spend time considering a potential investment in which we hope to gain a return, or just like we'd spend time reading through product reviews of some planned purchase before we receive a good product, so we also ought to carefully evaluate the people and causes that we give to with the hope that it will rebound to the good of others and ultimately to the glory of God. We should refuse to give money to someone who's untrustworthy or someone who's likely to mismanage the funds or to use them for an empty or immoral purpose. We're certainly not to give aid to those who refuse to work. See 2 Thessalonians 3:10. We're told there that the desire to eat is a strong motivator to work. If you want to eat, then you need to work. So those who are able to work and are not willing to work, those should not be given aid. But those who are willing to work and are maybe struggling to find that work, that's a different story. When giving to a ministry or organized cause, matters of credibility and transparency, the policies of the organization ought to be evaluated. We should ask questions like, is the leadership of this place focused on the kingdom of God? Is there a sense of mission and enthusiasm evident among the people that are working in that ministry? Are the people there equipped to use the funds that are going to be given to advance the cause of Christ? Does this organization admit their own need for accountability? Are there policies in place that foster honesty and faithfulness and transparency with the donors? Well, this morning, we're going to conclude this discussion with part four of Christian Giving, a sermon from 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 15. And we're going to look at least four closing principles that we can keep in mind whenever we approach the subject of giving. These four concluding statements provide a final call to obedience in the Corinthian church. Paul was longing that the Corinthian congregation would follow through on their already planned giving. He's asking them, just follow through with what you had already purposed to give to this relief offering. Remember, he's gathering a relief offering among Gentile churches to bring to Jerusalem, to a mainly Jewish church, to be an expression of love and support and care and actually help them in their real need, but also as an expression of the unity that's found in the body of Christ. There are four principles I want us to look at together. The first is this: reaping is proportional to sowing. We see this in verse 6. Reaping is proportional to sowing. Look at verse 6. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Who knows, first of all, the elegance of metaphor here. The Bible is full of metaphorical devices. This is somewhat owing to the sheer nature of how we learn. We learn from what we know towards that which we don't know. It's hard to learn about something unless you have some starting place from which to begin to study the thing that you don't know. You're always moving from something you know to something you don't know. We say things like, this is like that. This tastes like chicken. You know, that kind of thing, right? We engage in that kind of conversation because this is the way we learn. We start to branch out into new subjects that we haven't heard about before through that which we already know. And it's a beautiful thing whenever an everyday menial task becomes the platform for a deep spiritual truth. Jesus used many metaphors and similes and analogies throughout his ministry. We hear Jesus saying things like this: I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the vine. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. We hear him say things like this: how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. We see him making comparisons like the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, or you are the salt of the earth. Here, Paul appeals to an agricultural metaphor, which even for us, who many of us live a more suburban life than a country one, not all of us, but most of us here do. But even for us, the metaphor is not lost on us, right? Even for us who are accustomed to city life. And this is not the only place where we find appeals to the principle of sowing and reaping in Scripture. It's an interesting study to look into. How often is this principle of sowing and reaping referenced in the Bible? One of the most famous places, certainly, is Jesus' parable of the sower, found in all three synoptic Gospels, Matthew 13, Mark 4, and Luke 8. And what we learn from that story is what happens to the seed is very dependent upon the soil upon which the seed falls. We have a ton of other examples in the New Testament of sowing and reaping being spoken of. In some texts, the analogy is this: you will get according to what you plant. Make good investments, you'll receive good rewards, good returns. Make poor decisions, you'll receive bad consequences. I.e., James 3:18, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The fruit of righteousness comes from peace for those who make peace. Galatians 6:7-8, don't be deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh, from his own flesh will reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will, from the Spirit, reap eternal life. See, there's a connection between what we sow and what we receive. Now, Paul also appeals to this principle as it relates to financial support for spiritual laborers in 1 Corinthians 9, verse 11. He says, if we sowed spiritual things to you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? He uses the principle of sowing and reaping to say that financial support is appropriate to be given to those engaged in spiritual labor. He also appeals to sowing and reaping to describe the necessity that our old bodies perish in order to be raised with new bodies. We see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 36 and following. He says this: you fool, That which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be. You sow a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or of something else. He says, you sow a seed, but what you get is a plant. You sow a different body than the body that comes out of the ground. You sow a dead thing, and what comes out is something new and different. And then he uses the analogy there, verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body, but it will be raised an imperishable one. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there's a natural body, there's also a spiritual body. Again, when you plant a kernel of corn in the ground, the seed might look different than the entire plant that comes forth from it, right? And he says here, our bodies will have a connection to the bodies to come, but they will be new, different bodies. But this principle of death being sown into the ground and then raised to a new life, to a new body, is the principle off of this idea of sowing and reaping. The Old Testament makes similar appeals. Iniquity brings consequences. See passages like Proverbs 22:8. He who sows iniquity will reap vanity, and the rod of his fury will perish. Hosea 8:7. Those who sow to the wind reap the whirlwind. Laziness is described as bringing about consequences. Ecclesiastes 11:4. He who watches the wind will not sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. So if you just spend all your days looking at the wind, you're not going to be sowing. And guess what? You'll be still there, not reaping, when you're looking at the clouds. If you don't sow, there's not going to be any reaping. Laziness brings consequences. The principle of reaping what you sow is so well established, by the way, that when God wants to speak judgment coming to his people, he speaks in terminology that says, you will sow, but you will not reap. Micah 6:15, exactly what it says. You will sow, but you will not reap. You will tread the olive, but you will not anoint yourself with oil, and the grapes, but you will not drink wine. He says, you'll do the work, but you won't enjoy the fruit of your labor. You will sow seed, you will not receive the production of it. You'll even tread oil, tread olives, but you won't get the oil. You'll tread grapes and not get the wine. Statement of judgment on Israel. To be disconnected from your work and the profit of the work is a judgment from God upon his people. Notice the flip-flop is also then true. When speaking about the new heavens and new earth, the blessing that's spoken of is that you will reap more than you sow. You will get more out of the work you put in. Listen to this, Amos 9:13. Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, when the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. There'll be more grapes tread than seeds planted for the grapes. When the mountains will drip sweet wine and all the hills will be dissolved. You see, part of the consequence of the fall was frustrated labor, right? We put in a lot more work than we get out. The law of entropy is all about us, right? And some of our jobs actually depend upon entropy. If entropy didn't exist, we'd be out of that job, right? Some of our jobs depend on the fact things wear out and break down, and somebody has to come along and fix it. What's beautiful about the descriptions of the new heavens and new earth is that these things, the amount of work put in, you get even more out of the things that you work toward. Many points can be made from the fact of sowing and reaping. God has woven the principle of sowing and reaping into the fabric of the universe. And it's not only, here's the point, it's not only in the natural world. That principle of sowing and reaping is woven into the fabric of morality. It's woven into the fabric of spirituality. The moral and spiritual world also operates on the same principles. The point that's being made in the present text here in 2 Corinthians 9 is that reaping is proportional to sowing. You reap in proportion to what you sow, which is supposed to foster for us a whole new mindset as it relates to giving. If you want to reap much, you must sow much. So it's important. See, in other texts, it's like you get out what you put in. So it's important that, you know, you sow good seed. In that case, it's the quality of the seed that's being considered, right? Sow the right kind of seed. You don't want to sow weeds in your garden. You want to sow the right kinds of seeds to produce the right kinds of plants. And that's a point that needs to be made. But the point that's being made here is, if you want to get a lot out, you have to sow a lot in. For it's inevitable for some of the seed to fall in bits of soil that aren't as conducive to growth. So a farmer makes sure to sow seed in abundance. final production is largely dependent upon the quantity of seed grown or sown. If you want to grow a lot of plants, you got to sow a lot of seed. So while quality matters, this text would say, so does quantity. If you want to reap much, you have to plant much. What's so crazy, isn't it, is we know that principle as it relates to work in general. The question is, are we applying that principle to our giving? Do we have that sort of mindset when it comes to giving? When it comes to giving, we're being encouraged here to do so generously. We had Luke 6:38 read, "Give and it will be given to you. They'll pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. For your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return." Whenever I see this verse, that pressed down, shaken together, running over, I can't help but think about a bag of potato chips, right? Which is the opposite of this, right? Full of air, about this many chips, and once you crunch them down, it would be about that many chips, right? The amount of potatoes that go into a full bag of potato chips is probably a crime, right? There's so few actual potatoes in that bag of potato chips. The description that's being given here is that of being given a blessing that is pressed down, shaken together, and then still running over. Imagine that bag of potato chips filled to the very brim and overflowing as you're buying it, right? We'll never see that. So God has promised to measure here to us on the basis of the measure that we use when giving to others. As a father, there's scarcely a more beautiful thing for me to observe than to see one of my children wanting to share what they have with other people, especially even within the context of my own family. Imagine the scenario where I give a cookie to one of my children, and then one of my other children asks them for a bit of it. A father's heart is overjoyed to see that cookie at least split in something like half and given to the other. A different feeling comes to my mind when I see my child bite off the tiniest crumb and pass it across the table to that child, right? When I'm thinking about when I distribute cookies next time, what am I thinking? Well, that child is a miser. And even though I gave them the cookie, they treat it as if it's all theirs, and they won't share. So guess what? Next time, I'm going to give it to another child and see how they handle the cookie. And if we as a parent might feel that kind of way, what do you think our Heavenly Father thinks? Everything we have has been given to us by Him. In some of our cases, He's given us dozens and dozens of cookies. And the question is, will you share those with those in need? How does our Heavenly Father view our measurement scheme? Are we as generous with what He's given to us? Are we as generous as He has been generous towards us? What sort of measurement is appropriate for you to be using when you consider helping someone else in need, when you consider the measure that the Lord has used in reference to you? Listen to a couple other Proverbs. Proverbs 19:17, "One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and He will repay him for his good deed." Proverbs 28:27, "He who gives to the poor will never want." By the way, I believe verses like these have been sadly abused. And sadly, often it has been abused by people like myself in this position, speaking on the subject of giving to a church or some other audience. There are many that have used a text like this to guarantee the people that are listening that if you will give, you know, you sow seed into this ministry, the Lord's going to give you back, you know, fivefold, sevenfold, tenfold, whatever it is that they're saying. I want to make very clear here that this verse does not make a promise that the blessing you will receive back will be financial in nature. It does promise a blessing. When you sow, you will reap. That principle carries, the Lord says. It's a promise from the Lord. Those who sow generously will reap generously. But note, this text does not say you will reap financially generously. The reaping that might be engaged might be something that you can't pay for with money. In fact, I would argue that the best blessings from the Lord are not financial in nature. So many spiritual blessings are the result of giving hearts. And the best things in this life cannot be purchased with money. Contrary to the consumeristic world we live in. John D. Rockefeller once said, "The poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money. The poorest man I know is the man who has nothing but money." Remember what Jesus exhorted in Matthew 6. "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Store for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal." Jesus' command to us is to store away treasures in heaven rather than here on earth. The return we're looking for is not an earthly return, but a heavenly return. So principle one, reaping is proportional to sowing. Principle two, approval is dependent upon joy. We get this in verse 7. Approval is dependent upon joy. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Giving must not be manipulated. It must not be coerced. Now, we've already addressed this issue in previous weeks, but it's such an important issue, and it comes up again here in this text, that I believe that at least part of our sermon has to be dealing with this. I really do think that at least part of the reason people feel uncomfortable with the subject of giving, especially whenever it comes up in a church service like this, is because there is a sad history of abuse with this subject. And sadly, some of that abuse has come from the pulpit. Some of it has been misunderstanding by a congregation, but sadly, some of it has been a miscommunication or wrong theology from the pulpit. Look at what it says again. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. The gifts we bring should not be the result of a guilt trip, should not be the result of a manipulation, nor should they be the work of deceit, nor should they be the work of craftiness. A number of years ago, our school ministry had a bit of a tradition engaged in a fundraising activity which involved an auction in which various items would be put up for bid. Some of those happened in a silent auction. Some of them have happened in a live auction format, complete with an official auctioneer doing his thing. The event was fun, and it certainly raised some money for the school. But it was actually upon reading the book Money, Possession, and Eternity by Randy Alcorn a number of years ago that started me questioning just what we were doing with that fundraiser. I came under conviction that the funds that were being raised were not so much the result of giving hearts as much as they were an act of consumerism. We ended up replacing the auction after that with a vision banquet in which we just asked people for financial support. Rather than spending our time together describing the finer points of a trip up for auction, we spent our time together discussing the importance of Christian education and how much that is worth. We described the benefit provided to the next generation as a result of what was going on. We explained the need, and we prayerfully asked and sought the Lord's provision. The Lord blessed those efforts, and we raised more money through that purposeful, prayerful petition for financial support than we did through the work related in procuring and distributing goods through the auction. Now, let me be clear. My point is not to say that auction fundraisers are inherently evil. That's not my point. It's just that events that center people's minds on getting stuff at bargain prices cannot be called a giving event. You can call it a fundraiser of sorts, but if people are getting more than they're even, if the value of the thing they're getting is more than the money they've even spent, that's not giving. It's, you got a bargain. The person who would be giving is if there was another company or something giving the product, then that could be a gift from them. But it's not a gift from the person who gave money for less than the value of the item. By the way, even the IRS recognizes that fact. They wouldn't allow us to give a letter to anyone if the money that they spent was less than the value of the item that they received. Even the IRS understands this. So while an auction might be fun, we decided for our school following that the better way to approach the needs of our ministry was to be straight up about our needs, to have purposeful conversations about the merits of the ministry that we're involved in, and then make a clear, non-pressured ask for help without manipulation and without any amount of false promises. This is who we are. This is what we're doing. We're seeking the Lord's help to provide for the needs of this ministry. God delights in cheerful giving. Why don't we want to engage in manipulation and trickery and all of that? Because God delights in cheerful giving. God loves a cheerful giver. Wearsby points out, motive makes absolutely no difference to the farmer. If he sows good seed and has good weather, he will reap a harvest whether he is working for profit, for pleasure, for pride. But not so with the Christian. Motive in giving, or in any other activity for that matter, is vitally important. We must not be sad givers who give grudgingly. We must not be mad givers who give because we have to, out of necessity. But we should be, where's it going? glad givers, yes, glad givers who cheerfully share what we have because we've experienced God's grace. God delights in people who give from cheerfulness. Again, looking at that cookie example with my children, a child who joyfully breaks the cookie in half and gives the other half to the sibling, that brings joy to my heart. To see my child screw up their face, pick off that little piece of crumb, and scoot it, throw it across the table. Not the same kind of experience. God loves a cheerful giver. Now, it is also true in a general way that God shows love and care for the entire world. We know that he sends the rain, his rain on the just and the unjust alike. We see general grace at play in the world. In some sense, in this sense, God loves everyone. Yet we also know the Bible describes a deeper, special love that God has for his own children. See 1 John 4:16. Yet there is also a sense of God's special love for his children who joyfully obey him, who engage in cheerful giving. The Greek word here, hilaros, is a word from which we get hilarious. The word means happy or cheerful or joyful. God loves a hilarious giver. We probably wouldn't use that phrase. But a joyful giver, one who enjoys it so much. He sees it as a genuine benevolence and he's excited to give. Now, by God's providence, this last Wednesday, we were talking about the government on Wednesday night, and there was a reference in the book to Israel's giving in the Old Testament in Exodus 35 and 36. There, Moses was commanded to take up an offering from the children of Israel in order to construct the tabernacle. And throughout the passage, as Harrison and Walker point out, throughout the passage, there's a few phrases that come up time and time again. There's a common theme throughout all the discussion of this giving that's happening. And the reference is to this: a willing heart, a heart being stirred up, or a free will offering. Willing heart, heart stirred up, free will offering. And all of those phrases make clear that God desires his people to give willingly, to give out of love and compassion, not out of guilt or coercion. So dovetail nicely into this coming Wednesday when we talk about the differences between capitalism and socialism, right? A forced gift is no longer a gift. If it's under coercion, it's not a gift. It's taking, it's stealing. So what do you do if you're not cheerful about giving? What do you do? Well, I first direct you to pray. Ask the Lord to root out what is going on there. It's evidence in some way, shape, or form of a love of money. And to ask him to root that out of you, to open up your hands by opening up your heart. But I also would say this: we must not allow a lack of proper feelings to keep us from doing what is right. In fact, it is often the case that obedience starts to foster proper feelings. If we're always just waiting around for the right feeling to come our way, there's going to be a lot of obedience that we don't do. Ask any child this: how often do you just lovingly and excitedly want to obey your parents? Not all the time. But does that then mean that you don't obey them in moments you don't feel that way? No, you should still obey. But meanwhile, you should be working also on your attitude, right? In other words, don't allow a lack of cheer to keep you from obedience, but neither sit smugly satisfied because you're begrudging rote obedience, right? That's not good enough. Since God loves cheerful givers, don't be a non-giver. He certainly doesn't love non-givers in this regard, nor be an uncheerful giver. Give and do so with joy. Do so with happiness. Do so with gratitude. Again, there's always appropriate qualifications to be made here. Certainly God loves all of his children. Certainly he loves his children. He sent his son Jesus to die for them, even when they're in sin. So when there's a begrudging heart among his children, does he still love the child in a way? Yes, he loves them. He gave Jesus to die for them. But notice this text is saying something. In some way, shape, or form, he loves the cheerful giver in a different way than the one who doesn't give or the one who gives without cheer. So the goal should be giving with cheer, and maybe for some of us, the starting place is giving and praying about our attitude, praying that the Lord would change our hearts about that. Certainly, almost any other measure of obedience, we've seen this, I'm sure. For those of you who've engaged in evangelism, for example, a lot of times you might not feel like evangelizing, but once you start doing it, the Lord provides further energy and excitement about doing it. So get out there and do it. Energy will follow. Sometimes we might be struggling with having quiet times or devotional life. I encourage you, start doing them. Start having time with the Lord, setting it aside. And then praying about your heart and attitude, asking him to change that. Often it is in the presence of doing things obediently to the Lord that he also changes our attitudes and hearts about those things. Reaping is proportional to sowing. Approval is dependent upon joy. Third, charity is underwritten by God. Charity is underwritten by God. You see this in verses 8 through 10. God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. First of all, note this. Righteousness shows in generosity. Verse 9, which is right there in the middle of those three verses I read, is actually a quotation from Psalm 112, verse 9. If you read Psalm 112 in its entirety, you'll find that this is a song of praise to the Lord, describing the blessings that come to the righteous man, to the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in God's commandments. The man is a blessing to his descendants. He upholds righteousness, grace, and compassion. This righteous man has nothing to fear because the Lord upholds him and protects him and guards him. His horn will be exalted in honor. His righteousness endures forever. And then we see this phrase, he gives freely to the poor. Among the list of blessings attending to the righteous man is that he is generous with what the Lord has given to him. He sees himself as a conduit of God's blessings. He scatters help abroad. He shows concern for the poor. Richard Halverson said, "Money is an exact index of a man's true character." Money is an exact index of a man's true character. All through Scripture, there's an intimate correlation between the development of man's character and how he handles money. Now, why does the righteous man give so generously? What furnishes this righteous man with the desire and the ability to give? Well, he recognizes that giving is a gift from God. Giving is a gift from God. Verse 8 explains, it is God who is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Do you guys notice how many times, so this really comes out in the Greek, because there's a Greek adjective, all, pas, or pon, depending on where it is. It happens multiple times in this little verse. All grace to abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, an abundance for every good deed. Do you see this? Our giving is utterly dependent upon God. We give because he first gave to us. He gave us life. He gave us breath. He gave us all things. He gave us salvation. He gave us forgiveness. He gave us propitiation. He gave us adoption. He gave us eternal life. He gave us everything that we have. And get this, he also gives us everything we give away. Everything you keep is given by him. Everything you give away was given by him. Notice what this passage is saying. He who is able to make all grace abound to you so that you have all sufficiency in everything. Why does he give you all sufficiency in everything? So that you might have an abundance, what? For yourself? No, for every good deed. He has supplied you with sufficiency in everything, not so you can make much of yourself, but so you could help those in need. He distributes gifts and talents and abilities and financial resources and property in accordance with his sovereign will. But he didn't give it to us in order to, for us to hoard it away. He gave it to us to provide for our needs and then to care for the needs of others. He gave so that we might have an abundance for every good deed. Consider Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them. So we're saved by grace through faith alone, right? And we are his workmanship. We weren't saved by works, but we were saved for good works, which he prepared beforehand. So God has prepared beforehand good works for you and I to complete if you're a Christian. He didn't save you by works. He saved you for good works that you'll complete. And those good works that he's having you complete, he's provided for those things. He's prepared you for the works beforehand to walk in, and he's provided the means for you to accomplish those good works. Everything that God wants done will be met with his supply. We have been abundantly equipped for good works. And among those good works, dear friends, is some things that you yourself will be engaged in. And some of it will be the way you help support the work of others who are engaged in good works. Whether that be by supporting your local church or pastors or missionaries or charitable causes. He's abundantly supplied us with the resources for every good work. Verse 10 explains, he supplies seed to the sower, bread for food. He supplies and multiplies seed for sowing and increase the harvest of righteousness. Just as God provides seed to be sown into the earth to bring forth a crop, so he provides spiritual resources to be sown to bring a harvest of righteousness. And like seed multiplies, so good deeds have rebounding impacts. Sowing good seed into people's lives brings about long-term dividends. Several men and women in the course of my life have made significant investments in me through the use of their time and energy and resources. Some of those just being what parents do for a child. Some of that being other people outside of my family caring enough about me, wanting to make a spiritual investment in me, making an investment in who I am as a person, making an investment in me as I am a pastor. And at least part of the responsibility then before me is to make good on their investment, to see the seed that they've planted flourish into more seeds being planted. And that those seeds planted would rebound to further increase of righteousness. We were talking with the Kempers just the other night, and Leah had brought up that she was talking with a lady from another church who had been touched by something that Amy had done for her years and years and years and years ago. Amy at the table said, I don't even remember doing that. But this lady was still carrying it with her. It was impacting her life. Notice some of the smallest things we might do, things you might not even remember later on, might touch someone in such a way to change their outlook, to change something about who they are, and maybe that seed will flourish into something else and plant some other seeds. Now, apart from God, we would have nothing to give, but God will not allow the good works he wants done to go unprovided for. He will make sure that all the things he wants done are met with his provision. Paul instructed especially wealthy Christians in 1 Timothy 6:18, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to share. Listen to this. He says, to all of you rich Christians out there, be rich in good works. Be ready to distribute. Be willing to share. And then as soon as I say that, you go, well, I'm not rich. Well, then I just want to challenge you with that. Remember that by almost any standard through history, Americans are wealthy. Even if you're not wealthy in comparison with the person down the street from you or in another subdivision than you, the amount of resources we've been granted at this time far exceeds what some people will even see in a year or see in their whole life. What you see in a year, some people won't even see that in their whole life. We as Americans are quite wealthy. And I think when we read 1 Timothy 6, we ought to think of it in that way. I've been made quite wealthy by the Lord. What do I want to be rich in? I want to be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to share. We have a tremendous opportunity to give. And what this passage is telling us is that our storehouse will never run empty because our charity is being underwritten by God. He's the one supplying you with the ability to give and give and give some more. Philippians 4:19, where the churches in Macedonia were nearly as wealthy as the church in Corinth, but the Philippian church had fostered the help of Paul on multiple occasions, and he says to them, my God will supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Reaping is proportional to sowing. Approval is dependent upon joy. Charity is being underwritten by God. And lastly, for worship is fostered by liberality. Worship is growing through generosity. It's fostered by liberality. Look at verse 11. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only fully supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing through many thanksgivings to God. because of the proof given by this ministry, they will glorify God for your obedience to your confession of the gospel of Christ and for the liberality of your contribution to them and to all. While they also, by prayer on your behalf, yearn for you because of the surpassing grace of God in you. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Notice this. This giving, this provision generates thanksgiving. Our enrichment is meant by God to make us generous. If you have been enriched by God, God has done it to make you generous, not to make you stingy, not to make you a Scrooge. If you've been enriched by God, he has done it to make you generous. We have been blessed to be a blessing. I've spoken before about the difference between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The former sea, the Sea of Galilee, has inlets. It also has outlets. The latter only has inlets. Water runs into the Dead Sea. It does not run out. And as a result, the only way the water gets out is through evaporation. And as that water evaporates over time, the minerals within the Dead Sea continue to increase. It's dense with salt, something like over 8 times saltier than the ocean, which makes the sea dead. No plants, no fish exist in the Dead Sea. Some of the most miserable people are those living for themselves, those who amass untold wealth and fortunes for themselves, having only inlets and no outlets. And as a result, they're left to miserable lives. Consider the following quotes from very rich men. Andrew Carnegie said, "Millionaires seldom smile." Henry Ford said, "I was happier when I was doing a mechanic's job." John D. Rockefeller said, "I have made many millions, but they have brought me no happiness." Jim Carrey said, "I think everybody should get rich and famous and do everything they ever dreamed of so they can see that it's not the answer." Benjamin Franklin explained, "Money has never made men happy, nor will it. There is nothing in its nature to produce happiness. The more that one has, the more one wants." So rather than hoard money away for ourselves, we ought to seek ways to give it away. As Randy Elkhorn explains, God doesn't make us rich so we can indulge ourselves and spoil our children, or so we can insulate ourselves from ever needing God's provision. God gives us abundant material blessing so that we can give it away and give it generously. And when we give it, it results in the production of thanksgiving. When you are a giver and you provide for the needs of others, it results in thanksgiving being produced. This is among the reasons, dear friends, God doesn't automatically distribute everything to everyone on purely equal terms. There's multiple problems with communism and socialism, but this is among the reasons. And by the way, come this Wednesday night, we'll talk more about them. But this is among the reasons. God, who could have distributed to everyone the same amount of stuff, did not do that. By his sovereign decree, he has given different amounts to different people. You see, if he had given everyone everything, the exact same amount, then we would miss out on this: the joy of giving and the thankfulness of receiving. The joy of giving and the thankfulness of receiving only exists where there is unequal amounts of stuff given to different people. It provides the context by which giving happens and receiving happens. Imagine Christmas being merely a moment in which we all show up, we all exchange $1 to one another. What a great Christmas celebration that would be, right? Imagine underneath the Christmas tree on a Christmas morning, everybody just pulls out $1 and everybody passes the dollar around and yay, you know, what is that? It's strange, it's weird. Wouldn't be fun for anybody. How much thanksgiving is produced precisely by receiving a gift that meets a particular need, especially in a moment when it's a need you could not fill yourself? How much joy have you experienced by being able to be the person who met a particular need? Paul explained that the Jerusalem offering was fully supplying a very real need among brothers and sisters in Christ there in Jerusalem. These impoverished and suffering saints were having a provision made, and the result would be this. He says, this is the result, not that you'll get more money back, but thanksgiving will erupt to God. Your financial gift produces a spiritual impact, causing people to be thankful to God. Now, what is thanksgiving to? Thanksgiving further encourages fellowship. Thanksgiving encourages fellowship. The Corinthian and the Macedonian churches, their love and concern for the Jerusalem church through this financial gift would be a tangible piece of evidence of their faith and of their love, of their care, of their compassion for their need. This expression of love to then the saints there in Jerusalem would rebound in them giving thanks to God and would lead them further, as it says here, to pray for the Macedonians and the Achaeans. Yearning for them because of this gift, a tangible expression of the grace of God operating in their hearts and lives. In other words, Paul is saying this, the church in various parts of the world would be drawn together through mutual support and edification as they experience both the joy of giving and the thankfulness of receiving. By the way, this was why Paul was concerned about this gift. Yes, on some level, it was just bare bones helping them with a real financial need that they had. But the further goal in his mind was that this would be a tangible expression that would bring together the church. He longed for the church to experience practically what had happened already for it positionally through what Christ had done. Christ had already broken down the dividing wall between Jews and Gentiles. This was just now an expression of love showing that that wall was gone. It's one thing to break down the wall. It's then another thing to shake a hand across that divide, right? It's one thing for example, the Berlin Wall to come down, right? It's another thing for people to actually get along after the wall's been broken down. The wall might be gone. Paul wants to make sure that there's a tangible expression that that actually has happened. And we all know this is the case. Among the reasons why gifts are exchanged is because it is relationship building. We build a lot of relationships through giving and receiving with one another. Giving and receiving has a way of binding people together. So provision leads to thanksgiving. Thanksgiving leads to fellowship. And fellowship then rebounds to God's glory. The generous provision leading to thanksgiving and fellowship ultimately results in the ultimate reason for which we do anything in this life for God's glory. Look at verse 12. Through many thanksgivings to God. Verse 13. That they will glorify God for your obedience. Verse 15. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Isn't this an awesome, incredible truth to know that something as, quote, quote, mundane as giving money can result in God being glorified. You can trade in material stuff and it result in spiritual growth and development. This is what fuels Christian giving. As we've already noted, Paul's confidence that the Corinthians would actually follow through on this promised gift would come to fruition. We can read at the end of Romans 15:25-26, where he's announcing kind of like his travel plans to the Romans. He talks to them about wanting to come and visit them, but only after he's gone to Jerusalem with a gift that's been collected from the Macedonian and Achaean churches. So we know that the Corinthians hear this letter and respond in obedience, give joyfully and cheerfully, and Paul goes to Jerusalem to deliver this gift to the Jerusalem saints. This gift was an expression of generosity and gratitude and joy. It exhibited the fact that the Gentile Christians were trusting in God as their ultimate provider, and it resulted in thanks being offered up to the Lord. The financial provision was an expression of God's grace as he that had now worked to build fellowship between different church congregations. And all of this ultimately rebounded to God's glory. Dear church, we have opportunities to do the same, don't we? We have opportunities to do the same. Let's seek the Lord's face. Let's consider opportunities to give. Let's ask the Lord to give us cheerful hearts and to give us generous lives. May we not be found the ones holding giant cookies and giving barely a crumb off the edge of it to someone and doing so with a screwed up face. Instead, being someone who joyfully and willingly and excitedly gives to provide for the needs of others. See, as a matter of fact, the reason why the Lord has blessed us with an abundance is precisely so we can help others in need. And may it all rebound to then deepening relationships within the body of Christ and greatened expressions of worship to our great God and Savior, which is what we're all really after anyway. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for these last few weeks that we've had to discuss giving. I thank you for a church who cares mostly about your word and wants to submit themselves to that. I know this is a subject that sometimes we can be touchy on, maybe sometimes because of past errors as it's been handled. Sometimes maybe, Lord, just exhibiting some amount of defensiveness within us. And perhaps showing that there's an area here for us to grow in. I know that, as it is the case with all Christian disciplines, there's always room to grow. Even those in this congregation who are faithful givers in a multitude of ways, there's still room to grow in being generous and cheerful. For those in this congregation that really struggle in this area, Lord, I pray that you would not only help them to just, rotely obey, but cheerfully obey, that you would change their wills and their emotions even on this subject, and that they would find it a joy to meet needs of others through the superabundance that you have provided. Lord, you have given so much. Help us to be a generous people, and may our generosity rebound in spiritual blessings being poured out to many other people's lives. We thank you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.